It is a great blessing to be with you today, even though it is on account of your own pastor's sickness. I rejoice that I'm able to preach to you. We're going to be looking at Psalm 63 this morning, so if you want to take your place there in your copy of God's Word, that's where we're going to begin. As much as I would have loved to have been able to preach this whole psalm, I intend only to preach the first four verses, and actually probably only the first two. I think the last time I was here, I was a bit long-winded, so yeah. I planned on four, but I'm shooting for two now, but we may cover the last two briefly. That's verses 1 to 4, Psalm 63. I do want to read the psalm in its entirety, though, before I begin the exposition. It's such a wonderful psalm. I love Psalm 63. I was so blessed Thursday. I think I got the call to come and preach, and I took a walk, and I was just meditating on this psalm, and the Lord really blessed my heart thinking about the truth that's in it. So I just hope that the Lord will grant me to impart some of what the Lord has given to me to you this morning. That's really my hope. So let's read Psalm 63. And then I'm going to pray one more time for the Lord's help before we begin. So Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be a portion for jackals. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let's pray one more time and ask the Lord's help. Father, we do pray. We pray for your help and assistance as we look into your word. May we receive your word really with joy and gladness, understanding that you have revealed yourself in your word, and you have given your spirit to open the eyes of our heart and give us understanding into these things. And we confess that without that work of the Spirit, these words, though they come from you, will not come with power and with effect. So, Lord, we pray. Holy Spirit, we pray, come and open our eyes. Open the ears of the hearer, the eyes of faith impart, and grant me, your servant, to proclaim your word with joy, with gladness in its message, and with earnestness, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Psalm 63, I'm sure, is familiar to many of you. It's a very popular psalm. It's a psalm that I think teaches us many lessons, but the lesson that I hope to show you in the first two, and then, if the Lord permits, the first four verses, this is what I want you to get. It teaches us something very important about our affections for God and our worship to God. And this is what it teaches you. I want you to see that both our affections and our worship of God are grounded upon, they're built upon, an apprehension, a spiritual apprehension of God, particularly as he has revealed himself in Christ, our mediator. Okay? So both our affections for God and our worship for God are built upon an apprehension of God particularly as he's revealed himself in Christ our mediator. We're going to see that's David's experience, though he lived before the days of Christ, and it must be ours as well. The Psalms are full of these expressions of the inward man. That's one of the unique things about the Psalms. They give us such an insight into the affections of the inward man, the experimental religion, the experiential, the subjective aspect of the Christian faith. Though our faith is grounded upon an objective reality of God and His work, there must be a subjective, an inward grasping of that reality, and it has to affect our hearts. Amen. Christianity is a religion of the heart. And the Psalms give us such a great view of that. And so Psalm 63 in particular is going to be just that for us. A view, not of any saint, but David, the man after God's own heart. We're going to see something of his inward man and the affections that he has for God. But before we begin the exposition, I want to make two introductory comments about Psalm 63 that I hope will help set it in its proper context. And the first is this: Psalm 63 is a psalm of lament. Psalms are songs, and they have genres. You probably know this. Lament is one of the types or genres of psalms. And what that means is that a psalm of lament is a song that was written in times of trouble, and they're characterized by a very specific movement. The movement is usually from sorrow, grief, and a call for help to not deliverance, but the hope of deliverance. The lament is not written after the deliverance has come, but in the midst of toil and suffering and sorrow, but with a hope toward the deliverance that will surely come by God. And there's something really great about Psalms of Lament, and that's this. There's a corresponding nature between the trial and the trouble and the deliverance that's granted. And in this psalm, we'll see that, though we won't actually see the hoped-for deliverance. I'll point it out when I get to that point. The second introductory comment is this. Notice in the subscript of the psalm the place where it was penned, or at least where the experience happened. When David was in the wilderness of Judah. That's important, I think, for at least one reason. Being in the wilderness of Judah meant that David was separated from the tabernacle in Jerusalem. And the tabernacle in Jerusalem was that place where God manifested his presence in a special way in the lives of the Israelites. So David is separated from his God in that way when he's in the wilderness of Judah. And so now as we begin to look at verses 1 through 1 and 2 or 1 through 4, we'll see where we go. I want to cover these verses under three headings. We're going to first consider David's present pursuit, verse 1. Verse 2, David's past privilege. And then if we get there, verses 3 and 4, David's perpetual praise. So look with me at verse 1. This psalm just begins right out of the gates with this raw emotion of David's heart. He cries out, "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you." And this, "earnestly I seek you, my soul longs for you, my soul thirsts for you," this is really the lament of the psalm. I'll say more about that later. There's kind of a paradoxical nature of the lament of this psalm. But this is the lament. This is the trouble David's in. This is the present grief he's experiencing in the events of the psalm. There's a kind of pain and inward groaning that you hear in David's voice as he earnestly and eagerly pursues the Lord. But what does it mean when David says, "Earnestly I seek you"? Well, the word seek just means to make a diligent search for something, to look for something thoroughly. But this is not the kind of seeking and searching that you do with the eyes. God is not one that can be seen in that way. David isn't wandering around the wilderness, turning over rocks, looking for his God. He's not seeking caves out to find out where his God is. That's not the kind of seeking that David is talking about here. But what I think becomes clear from the second half of verse 1 is that the seeking that David is talking about is the kind of intense movement of his affections and his desires for God. He's earnestly seeking God, and that's another way of saying his heart is longing for communion and fellowship with his God. That's what earnestly seeking God means in this text. This is the seeking after the Lord with his whole heart that he's experiencing. And I think, as I've said, that becomes clear if you look at the second half of verse 1. He says, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." David, in a sense, is saying, the same way that my body craves and longs for the sustenance I receive from bread and water when I am parched and when I'm deprived, that's the way my soul longs after God. He's earnestly seeking the Lord for that kind of sustenance, that kind of feeding upon his God. It's as if he's saying, I crave, I need you, you are my God, I desire you. But as we consider David's affections for his God, as we consider his desires, I want to take a few minutes to consider the nature or the characteristics, a couple of the characteristics of these desires of David, or the desire of the Christian, we could further say. But for now, let's just talk about it in terms of David. What's the nature of these desires? And first, I want you to consider this. David's desire for and earnest seeking after God are not the desires of somebody who doesn't know God. Right. Yes. David's desires and earnest seeking after God are exactly on account of the fact that he knows God. Look what it says. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. David's appetite and desire for God, his spiritual affections, grew not from a lack of God, but because he possessed or knew God personally. And I trust that if you're a Christian, you know something of this reality. Before you knew God, think back, before you were brought effectually to God through the Spirit, by his grace, did you have any desire, any real appetite for the things of God? Did you love to spend time personally communing with God in prayer or reading his word? No, you didn't. You didn't. But since you have come to know him, do you not desire him? Does not your heart say with David, oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. Earnestly. And is it not true that in moments of special communion with God, you faint at the thought of having to leave that moment of communion with God? And when you enter into the corporate worship of God, where we ought to sense our communion with him, when it's lacking, don't you say, oh God, earnestly I seek you. Come and meet with me today. Renew my inward man with your spirit today. I desire to know you more today. That's the desire of the Christian. You can say, as Peter says, though you've not seen him, you love him, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. That inward longing after God is on account of the fact that you know him truly. I recently came across this quote from William Jay. William Jay was an English nonconformist. He lived from 1769 to 1853. He's got like a morning and evening devotional called Morning and Evening Exercises. And he expresses something in this quote that I think is exactly what I'm trying to get at concerning the nature of these spiritual affections. So listen to this quote from William Jay. Intense delight in any good makes us long after more fruition. There is this difference between a convinced sinner and an experienced believer in Christ. The former, the convinced sinner, desires only from a sense of want or lack. The latter, the experienced believer in Christ, desires also from the relish of the enjoyment, for he has tasted that the Lord is gracious. And hence, he the more earnestly cries, Lord, evermore, give me this bread. Taste provokes appetite. I love that. Taste provokes appetite. Advancement in knowledge produces humility and dissatisfaction. I hope you know how he's using that word in this sense. Dissatisfaction with the attainment of knowledge and understanding that you have of God. He's saying the more you know him, the more you want to know him. So there's this kind of dissatisfaction that's created through knowledge, humility and dissatisfaction. So again, David seeks after God as one who's tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And he therefore seeks for him all the more earnestly. But secondly, considering the nature of these spiritual affections, David's earnest seeking after God, and I think this is already implied, or I've already said it, this appetite for God and these affections are truly spiritual affections. What do I mean by that? They're created and sustained by the Holy Spirit. They're the fruit of the Spirit. They're produced by the Spirit of God. They don't belong to David as a natural man. The Apostle Paul, quoting the psalmist in Romans, says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. It's not the natural man who seeks for God, but the spiritual man. The man who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who has been given a new heart, out of which flow these new desires. Amen. And just as the body, which is dead and experiences no appetite and no physical sensation, so the soul that is dead in trespasses and sins experiences nothing of which David here speaks about. But when we're made alive by the Spirit of God, our souls long for and thirst for God. And now thirdly, concerning the nature of these desires, I hope I can communicate this clearly because I think this is really sweet. I've called this separation groaning. Something else I want to point out, it goes back to what I've said about the context of the psalm and the fact that David here is, he's lamenting the fact that in one sense he's separated from his God being in the wilderness. So consider this. I'm describing David's affections for God, this seeking after him and this longing for him. I'm saying these are good things, right? They're pleasurable, they're wonderful. We want more of them. But I've said also that this really constitutes the lament of the psalm. Earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land. Like, this is the lament of the psalm. So these affections are the evidence that God knows God truly. And yet, in one sense, these desires are expressed by David as a kind of painful groaning. I think Psalm 42, 1 and 2 is a parallel expression of what we find here in Psalm 63. In Psalm 42, David says, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? Because David knows God, he desires to be with him, and yet he finds himself painfully separated from the manifest presence of God in the tabernacle, being now in the wilderness. But this is what I want to bring out. Isn't this precisely the state that we find ourselves in? Okay? In one sense, we have to praise God for any desire that we have to be with him. Look, I'm going to go back and read this again. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Who in their right mind says, I can't wait to behold the face of a holy and righteous and just God? Not a sinner, right? Like, not a sinner. The unregenerate man cries out, shield me from the wrath of the Lamb. Hide me under the rocks. He doesn't wait and long for the day when he gets to stand before his God, holy and blameless. But I'm saying this is our situation. Temporarily, we have the beginnings of our future inheritance and our perfection in that state of glory. We have it now in principle through the Holy Spirit. But the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to read it, he says, we presently groan as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So we too, like David, have a longing for God, and yet that longing is characterized by a sense of grief and groaning because I wish I could be with him now. To depart and be with Christ is far better. There is a sense in which these spiritual desires and affections within us are in one sense a grief to us because they can't be consummated as we wish they could be now. But we're called to patience. Look at what Paul says in Romans 8. I've already said this, but I just want to read the text. Romans 8, 22 to 25. You know the text. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Or 2 Corinthians 5 is another one. I think you get the same idea. I'll read it. I think we have time. 2 Corinthians 5. 1-9. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, this present situation of living separated from God, not consummate in our salvation yet, we long to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You just hear there that Paul, I think, like David, understands that he has the beginnings of something, and yet not the consummate fullness of that something. And it's that characterizes David's longing in the wilderness. So those are the three things I wanted us to consider in verse 1 about David's affections for God. They come from a knowledge of God, they come from a renewed heart, and there's this kind of separation groaning that takes place as he experiences this seeking after God. But now let's look at verse 2. And what I've called David's past privilege. David's past privilege. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. The first thing I want to point to is the word so. If you have an ESV, I think it's in the NASB as well. It begins so, I think. It's certainly in the ESV. If you see that English word so, and you think that it's a therefore, you're misreading the text. So in other words, if you read the idea of verses 1 and 2 as, I'm in the wilderness, I earnestly seek for God, and therefore I have determined to look upon God in the sanctuary, that's not what's happening. And you can know that that's not the case. Just look in your English Bible, just notice the tenses of the verbs in verse 1 and the tense of the verb in verse 2. What happens in verse 1 is like the present experience of David. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. And then he says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. David here is recounting a past event. He's not talking about his present determinations to go into the house of God because he longs for God. Therefore, I'll go into your house. That sounds kind of right in one sense. I mean, that would make sense, but it's not what the text is talking about. And I think it really becomes a wonderful observation when we open it up. So this verse 2 is an expression of a past experience of God. This is not David's determination or resolution on account of his longing for God in verse 1. This word, translated so, it's not a conjunction like therefore would be. It's an adverb. It functions actually to point us forward to the phrase, beholding your power and glory. If you know the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, if there's anybody in here other than Austin who knows Greek, in the Septuagint this is a houtos. It's a in this manner. So the idea is this. David says essentially, in the sanctuary, I have looked upon you in this manner or in this way, beholding your power and glory. So beholding your power and glory is explaining the way that David saw a vision of the Lord, if we want to call it that way, a spiritual vision, a vision by faith, a vision of God. He looked upon him, how? Beholding your power and glory. So David here, he emphasizes both what he saw, the Lord, and his power and glory, and where he saw it, in the temple. In the holy place, sorry, in the sanctuary. In the sanctuary. And literally, that's in the holy place. Both of those observations are important. What he saw, and where he saw it. So, those are the two questions that I want to ask and answer in verse 2. What was David's past experience? What was it like? What did he see? And where did he see it? And how does that, verse 2, and the past experience relate to verse 1? So David saw, this is what did he see? David saw the power and glory of the Lord. David saw the power and glory of the Lord. Now, the Israelites who were delivered out of Egypt, they also saw the power and the glory of the Lord. They saw the power and glory of the Lord not only in the miraculous way that the Lord delivered them out of Egypt, but particularly, as we're about to read, they saw the power and glory of the Lord at the mountain of Sinai. But unlike David, the sight of God's power and glory that the Israelites had that day on the mountain, it was not one of relish and enjoyment, if you know the story. It was terror and dread. Turn to Deuteronomy 5, 22 to 25. Deuteronomy 5, 22 to 25. Listen to the way Moses recounts when the Israelites came to the mountain and they heard the word of the Lord. This is Moses. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. It's the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, Yahweh our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. The Israelites went to the mountain. They beheld the glory and greatness of the Lord, the power and glory of the Lord. It was a sight that terrified them. My kids would say it scared the wits out of them. And so, what's the difference? Why does David say, I beheld your power and glory in the sanctuary, and he's recounting it as a great privilege. Why is this not David's experience, that he's trembling in terror and fear when he sees the power and glory of the Lord? I think the answer to that is found in the comment that David makes about where he looked upon the Lord. David looked upon the Lord not as he thundered in the giving of the law, but as he manifested himself in the place of blessing and peace, the sanctuary, or literally in the holy place. Just as Moses, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, was granted the safe view of God's glory in the cleft of the rock, David also viewed the power and glory of God by faith in the place where God's presence and glory was manifested in blessing and not cursing, in the holy place. Do you understand the significance of the holy place? The holy place in the tabernacle was the inner place. Inside of the holy place was the most holy place. And at the center of the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, wherein the law of God was placed, and over which the mercy seat was placed. And do you know the significance of the mercy seat? The mercy seat was the place in Old Testament times where the high priest would go once a year with the blood of the bull for his own sins and the blood of the goat for the sins of his people. And he would take the blood and he would put it on the mercy seat as a way, as God prescribed, for God to dwell with his people. That's where God dwelt, between the cherubim, on the mercy seat, and that blood was to make atonement for the people's sins so that God could dwell with his people in blessing and not cursing, so that the people of Israel could have the mediated presence of God in their midst and not be absolutely destroyed because of their sin. That's what David saw. That's what I think David saw. Paul, did you know that Paul in Romans chapter 3, in verse 25, he calls Jesus Christ the mercy seat? Your English Bible probably says the word propitiation, but it's the same word in Greek that the Septuagint uses to translate mercy seat in the Old Testament. The word is hilasterion in Greek. Look at Romans 3:21. 21 to 26. Let me read it real quick. Romans 3:21-26, where Paul calls Jesus the mercy seat. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, or as a mercy seat, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Look at verse 25 again. Whom, Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a mercy seat, as I've already said, the mercy seat, the place where the blood of atonement was brought and placed so that God could be propitious, full of mercy toward his people and not judgment. Jesus is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat of God. He is the place where God was pleased to dwell, in whom he was able to dwell fully, and by whom God was able to satisfy the just demands of the law so that God could dwell with his people in blessing and not cursing. And that again is what David saw. I say saw by faith because David isn't a high priest. He wasn't allowed access to the holy place. I think this is a spiritual vision. It's a vision, it's an apprehension of the meaning of this Old Testament symbolic religion. David experienced that by faith. David had no reason to long for and pant after the God of justice should he find him without reference to a mediator. And Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. Jesus Christ is who David saw when he looked at the power and glory of the Lord in the holy place. But now, let's ask this question. How does verse 2 and David's past experience of viewing Christ the mediator by faith in that Old Testament symbolic way, how does that experience relate to his present longing after God in the wilderness? I think the connection probably becomes very clear. David's heart was filled with affection and longing for his God because he had seen his power and glory mediated in the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? As I've said, there's no reason for a sinner to long for the presence of God unless that sinner knows the provision that has been made in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And when you know him, and when you have been forgiven much, you love much, and you long to know more of this God of grace and this God of glory. So David's past privilege of viewing Christ is actually what fueled his affections for God while he was away from God, while he was in the wilderness. He longed to behold his God and to experience more of him. I'll just say, if you look at Psalm 63, you know, my original sort of thesis for this sermon is that both our affections for God and our worship for God have to be grounded upon a vision of God as mediated or in the mediator Jesus Christ. So if you were to look at verses 3 and 4, I'm not going to get into them. What I would say is, it's that past privilege that also led to David's perpetual praise. It's why David constantly praised the Lord, because your steadfast love, that's shorthand for all of God's covenant faithfulness, is better than life. My lips will praise you, and so in this way I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. David's perpetual, lifelong praise of his God is on account of that view of Christ the mediator. But I'm not going to get into the exposition of those verses. I want to apply these first two verses to us. I want to bring these verses home. What's their importance? How do these two verses help us to fulfill the calling that we have to be vessels of blessing to one another, to love one another, to build one another up, and to live the Christian life? What do these verses have to teach us? So the first is this. Does your heart and soul long for and thirst after God? Do you know anything of this experience? Do you know anything subjectively of the reality of God's objective nature? Have you taken him in personally? Have you beheld Christ the Lord, the mediator, as the sufficient Savior for your sin? I want to be careful how I'm saying this, because I'm willing to admit that the nature of the work of grace varies in degrees from saint to saint. Okay? But nevertheless, though there's a variation in degrees, our personal experience and the sense in which we groan after God, like, not everyone's is going to be the same. Lord willing, with a ebb and flow, and sometimes the Lord blesses us and we are on fire for Christ, as some people would say, and other times we're not so much. But there's a variation, but this is what I want to say. These spiritual affections, these positive desires for God and longings for Him are clear evidences of a regenerate heart. These aren't the affections of super Christians. There's people who are just glad to get out of hell, and then there's people who are glad to get out of hell, and on the plus side, they actually love Jesus. No, these affections, these desires to know God intimately and have communion with Him are necessary affections of every Christian. They're the evidence of the regenerate heart. It's assumed everywhere in the Scriptures that those who are born of the Spirit of God have new affections for God and the things of God. Peter says, "So putting away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, as newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good." So examine your heart, examine your affections. Do you possess this kind of desire and affection for God? But following on the heels of that, should you find them lacking or deficient, this is probably the point I want to bring home the most. If your affections for God are deficient or lacking, I mean, maybe we could say, well, on one hand, if they're lacking, we have another conversation, but if they're deficient, if you find that they're not what I wish they were, don't go looking to the law of God to find them. Rather, confess to God that your love for Him is lacking. Look to Christ the mediator and pray that He would pour out His grace and Spirit upon you, that He might give you the very affections that He requires. Amen. And we love the law of God, amen? The law of God is great, it's good, it's holy, it's pure, it's spiritual, as Paul says. But it has no ability in itself to equip you with the power that is necessary to obey its commands. That's not the work of the law. The law of God convicts, condemns, points us to Jesus Christ, and on the after part of our regeneration, it guides us in all the ways of obedience to God. It's the way we direct our love to God. We obey His commandments. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. But the law must not, cannot, don't look to it to stir up your heart's desire for God. Right? It won't work. It will not work. It wasn't meant to work. It was never intended to stir up spiritual affections. Paul says as much, I think, in Galatians 3:21, he says, if a law had been given that could give life, the principle that's needed within you to walk in obedience, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. It's not the law's job to stir up our affections for God. This is the job, this is the work of the gospel. Just like David, we need to recognize the privilege we have of beholding the power and the glory of God as He's manifested Himself in Jesus Christ. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Look to Jesus. Set your mind on Him. Recall how God in love provided a perfect Savior, the mercy seat, so that God could dwell with man in blessing and not cursing. Look to that gracious gift of God's love and pray, Lord, now tune my heart to sing your praise. And then finally, this might be, if your affections for God are lacking, and maybe even more than that, are you terrified of God? Are David's words in Psalm 42:2, I read them, "When shall I come and appear before God?" if that to you sounds like that's crazy, I don't know anything of that. God is a judge. He's going to see right through me. I'm going to be condemned. In one sense, you're right, and you should praise the Lord that you're terrified of God. You should be thankful if you have a sense of terror at the sight of meeting God outside of Christ. If you know nothing of being united to Christ the mediator, then you ought to be terrified of God, because he is just and he will have his justice satisfied. If you stand before God apart from Christ, you will be exposed for the rebel that you are. And God will have no mercy on you in that day. Right now, if you are outside of Christ, you are experiencing day after day the mercy of God. He is upholding you. He's giving you breath. He's even giving you the strength to commit sin against him. And you wickedly use that strength, that power that he's given you to bless him and praise him and glorify him. You're using it to rebel against him. But he's patient toward you, not wishing that you would perish, but that you would repent. So the scripture would say, take refuge in Jesus Christ if you haven't already. Entrust your soul to Jesus Christ and find peace with God. And then you will be enabled to say with David, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? And you'll say with all his saints, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. I want to pray for the word of God, that it would bear fruit in our lives. Father, we thank you for your word. What a blessing. What a blessing to know that all the scripture points to Jesus Christ. And that you have made him to be the propitiation for our sins. We do pray that you would awaken our hearts, that we would never become dull and dead of hearing, tired of hearing, but that we would receive the gospel every day, and especially on the Lord's Day when we hear it proclaimed, that we would receive it with faith and find that we are able to rejoice, to praise your name as long as we live. Jesus Christ, we thank you for your perfect obedience and for taking upon yourself the wrath that we deserve. Thank you for being our righteousness. Holy Spirit, we thank you for giving us your word and enabling our dead hearts to become alive to God through Jesus Christ. Please take this word and cause it to bear much fruit in the lives of the hearers. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.